The teaching series right now, church, is entitled Faces in the Crowd. Many times before someone is famous or known to a wider audience or known to the world, someone will say something like, you know, oh, so-and-so was at one time just a face in the crowd. In other words, just one of many thousands or millions whose achievements were not recognized, their name was not known. They were just one of many. But then something happened, and then they became known to a wider audience or to the world. And so we're looking really at some moments like that in the early years of Jesus' life. In some moments that we read about in the New Testament where there are some people who were just faces in the crowd until God brought them in contact with the Christ. And therefore, their story became known to the entire world. And by the way, when we talk about faces in the crowd, the stories that we've been reading about from the New Testament, in terms of their setting, is literally in crowds. These are stories that take place in Jerusalem, in the temple courts, in other words, in crowded areas. So these are stories that happen in the midst of literal crowds. Now, these final 2 weeks of this teaching series, we're going to talk about Jesus himself as a face in the crowd. We will read the story today of when he literally was lost in a crowd of people, a sea of people, thousands upon thousands. So he very literally was lost in the crowd, which was frightening to his parents, as we'll see today. But more than that, there are some moments in the four Gospels. We talked with the kids last week, the four Gospels, those four biographies of Jesus' life, where early on, the Gospel writers relate these moments where Jesus is becoming more and more known as someone special. Now, those who knew or were around his birth and all the miracles that attended his birth knew, wow, something out of this world is going on here. But even going on from there, there were these moments where it's like, ah, man, something special. This isn't just an ordinary man. There's something supernatural here. And there's some stories like that where people begin to get that sense. In the church, and I usually mention this every year, you guys, you may remember me saying this in past years, this time of year, in the weeks after Christmas, in some Christian traditions, there is a habit of going back to these stories where Jesus becomes more known, or people kind of realize, oh, there's something special about this man. In the church, traditionally, this is the season of what's traditionally called Epiphany. And we don't make a big deal of that in our church, but what we do in our church is go back and read some of these traditional Epiphany stories. Now, in churches that do a big Epiphany celebration and season, Epiphany being January 6th and some Sundays around that, one of the things, if you're a liturgical church that does Epiphany big and bold, you also get to have some liturgical jokes that come along with it. So we miss out on those two, but I'm going to tell you one today. I was at a church and listening to a preacher the Sunday after Epiphany, so on a Sunday like today, and the preacher boldly got up in front of her congregation and said, well, I've had an Epiphany. Actually, we all have. Because Epiphany Sunday had just passed, so there they, you know, get the liturgical jokes. But I told you one anyway there today. But this is just really about a collection of moments again in which the world, more people begin to take notice. The visit of the Magi is a traditional Epiphany text in Matthew. Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River, even the turning of water into wine in John's Gospel. You know, that early miracle of Jesus where people say, whoa, I mean, what's going on here? And then today, perhaps a lesser known or somewhat non-traditional, but I think still an Epiphany kind of text, because we learn something about Jesus. His parents learn something about Jesus in this moment. And it's Jesus at the age of 12, lost, at least for a little bit, lost to his parents, in Jerusalem and in the temple. We're going to look at that story today. So again, this is faces in the crowd, and this is a crowd. The setting is the same as the last 2 weeks, that is, in Jerusalem, and in particular, the temple complex, but the occasion is different. This time it wasn't Jesus as a newborn and his parents taking him up there. This time they're going up, as was their habit every year, for one of the great, you know, three great festivals of the Jewish year, the Passover. And Jesus at this point, for this particular pilgrimage, he's 12 years old. So same setting, same location, different occasion. Now, after the festival was over, reading on here at verse 43, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. It's one of those, whoa, what's going on? This is a 12-year-old, tremendous understanding, tremendous answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." We stop right there in this story, and just let's acknowledge that this is one of those stories in the scripture that kind of messes with our sympathies a little bit, doesn't it? I mean, we're going to read the conclusion of this episode in just a moment, and spoiler alert, the 12-year-old Jesus is not wrong here in this story. He does not sin. Mary says to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" But Jesus has not sinned here. As Christ and as God in the flesh, he was like us, human in every way, but was without sin, the scriptures say, the book of Hebrews. So let's make that clear. Our sympathies perhaps go with Mary and Joseph here. We understand them, though Jesus, again, spoiler alert, has not sinned, has not done wrong here. But in terms of Mary and Joseph and our sympathizing or empathizing with them, parents, we know the feeling, don't we? We know the feeling. Have you ever had that experience, even if it's just for a few minutes, even if it's just for 10 or 15 or 20 seconds of losing track of a child in your care, of losing track of your child? This moment, again, only if it's 10 or 15, 20 seconds where you look around and they're not there. Do you know the feeling? Do you know that pit in your stomach? You know, just this, oh man, and this, I don't know, panic, fear. Well, if you've experienced that, multiply that in this situation. I mean, maybe that's happened. It's probably happened to all of us a time or two or three, and it's often probably in a relatively low-risk place like a grocery store or something like that, but it still just kind of gets us. Ah! Imagine that in this setting. So to take that feeling that we feel, my kids, where are they? Multiply it thousandfold. Because what we've been saying, this is faces in the crowd. The temple complex was always crowded. Jerusalem was always crowded. At festival time, even more so. I've been saying, imagine an amusement park, or imagine a sporting event, I'm talking about a big sporting event, you know, going to watch the Browns or the Buckeyes, or I mean, lots of people, or concert. I'm talking about a big concert. Those kinds of settings, it's that kind of crowd. So there's that. But then there's also this moment where Mary and Joseph and their friends and family they're traveling with leave, and a day has passed before they realize that he's not there. Puts us in mind, of course, of that, you know, the kind of modern holiday classic movie, Home Alone, right? You know, Home Alone, everybody leaves. They're on an airplane. Mom says, "Oh my goodness, I know now what we forgot. It's one of our kids." And then they're on their way to Europe. I mean, they're ways away. So this is the situation here. There's obviously no technology to find a kid that's lost in another city. They do some looking around in the group that they're traveling with. He still cannot be found. They head back to Jerusalem. And this turns into, yes, 3 days of not knowing where he is. So again, parents, you know, we take that feeling that we unfortunately know and we multiply it. How can our sympathies not be with Mary and Joseph in this situation? And yet, in this particular episode, we need to try to understand Jesus as well, because it's so important what he says here also. Let's read what he says, verse 49, going on. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. They didn't understand him, it says here. Parents in the room say amen. No surprise there. Have trouble understanding teenage children or preteen children. We don't know what the particular thing that they didn't understand here. We get a little piece of what their conversation is. But it's important here, again, I want to emphasize in Luke's comment here that they went back to Nazareth after this and that Jesus was obedient to them. That's a further effort on the part of Luke to indicate there's no rebellion here. This is not Jesus, you know, acting out or acting disobediently to his parents. No, they go home. All is well, as Luke says of Mary again here, as he says this a couple times, the first couple chapters of Luke. She treasured this in her heart. She pondered it. She thought about it. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and people. And so there's no disobedience or rebellion here. What we have here, just generally speaking, it's a misunderstanding. And it's a frightful one. It's a hurtful one. It's a misunderstanding here in this episode. But let's, again, understand as best we can Jesus' words here. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Why did he linger? Why was he still back there? He says, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Let's try to understand this. And this is reminiscent of, say, the Psalms. In various Psalms, for instance, there's a famous Psalm. There's some songs, praise songs, that are written from this Psalm. It's Psalm 84, "Better is one day in your courts." We know that one. "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." A psalmist there just expresses the longing. I want to be in God's house. "I'd rather be a person of low status, way in the back, has the worst job, but I'm in there." Just this longing for the courts of God. I want to be in the temple of God, the house of God. So the same kind of attraction to this house is articulated here by Jesus, the 12-year-old. Now, I don't want to go too far with this without making this distinction. I don't think we should understand Jesus' comment here to his parents, and really it's his mother that's really at the forefront here. He's saying to his mother, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" I don't want us to see that merely as a reference to church or going to church or going to temple. The main thing is the worship of God in the presence of God. I met a man once, a middle-aged man, who said, I don't want to go to church. I hated going to church growing up. He was in a family. His parents took him to church every Sunday night, every Sunday morning, every Wednesday night. This was a person who loved to be outdoors, loved to be active, loved to go and do things. He said, I just hated having to go for a couple hours those 3 times a week feeling drugged to it, and he's looking back on it. He says it was a drag. Well, we can go to church and miss God. Folks in Jesus' time could go to temple and miss God. But for the children of God, who by faith love and follow the one true and living God, church, temple, worship services become places for worship and for encounter. But the main thing here is God. Jesus' comment then sounds rather like someone who is looking for God, and in particular, looking for the Father, not just a religious service. He's saying, he's not saying, I want to go to the temple because, boy, the temple's so cool and they have all this stuff, whatever. No, he puts it in relational language. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? See, this isn't religion. This is relationship. This isn't about temple and church primarily. Those are vehicles and vessels and channels by which we connect to and worship and praise God in a relational way. It's relationship. It's not religion. And it's right here when Jesus is 12 years old. Luke carries it through. Jesus carries it through. Luke tells us. Luke chapter 5, Jesus, we find him going away from the crowds, being alone with God in the wilderness by himself. At the end of his life, he's agonizing, and he goes away to be with God where? In the garden. So those are two non-formal or informal settings. This is a formal setting, the temple, but the heart of it all is, where can I go to be with God? It's relationship. Whether it's a formal setting like this, or out in the woods, or in the garden, Jesus seeking the Father's presence. So the psalm that perhaps best captures this, really, is another famous one I'll mention today, Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of living water, so my soul pants for you, my God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go? When can I go and meet with God? That's what I see, the heart here of Jesus. Had to be in my Father's house. Well, what do we take from this? Let me begin to talk about that, just going this route. Do you remember that TV show? Maybe it still is a TV show. I don't know. Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? That's what it was. And well, here we're dealing with Jesus more like a seventh grader, right? He's age 12. And the question is not, are we smarter than a seventh grader, a 12-year-old? That's not God's primary concern, how smart someone is. He's looking at our heart, our faithfulness, our trust, our obedience, those kind of things. So the question I would ask us here, adults, is are any of us, are we holier, more perfect in love, more in love with God the Father than this seventh grader, this 12-year-old? No, we are not. By virtue of his divine nature, Jesus is, even at age 12, God in the flesh. And a manifestation, the manifestation of divine love, the image of the invisible God. The attitudes and behaviors of 12-year-old Jesus are the attitudes and behaviors of God. What does that mean for us? It means that for us, this Jesus, even at age 12, is someone that we're called to imitate, to be like. That's really one way to picture our discipleship. We're trying to be like Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit by the grace of God. We are to be holy as God is holy. We are to be perfect as he is perfect. The Sermon on the Mount. If anyone comes after Jesus, he must walk as Jesus walked, 1 John. So, okay, then we look, and here we have an example. It's a young example, but it's still the prototype. It's still the model. It's still God in the flesh. And so what do we learn here about Jesus? We don't get an account of how he handled his relationships, his money, his work, his education, his health, anything like that. We're sure that he handled all of that with moral excellence. The one thing that we get here, the one picture that we get here from Luke, is he wanted to be in his Father's house. He's going after relationship with the Father, and that is foremost in his mind. He's seeking the presence of God. Again, because he's 12, he should not be. This example should be not diminished in our eyes, but rather we look at this and say, okay, if this is what Jesus is doing, how do I go and do the same? So it's about seeking the presence of God. I'll put that together in a big idea for us today. The big idea is this: Jesus, even at a young age, displayed the kind of relationship with the Father that we should all seek. We've sung about it today. I preach about it regularly. I wasn't even trying to preach about this topic today. I was trying to preach about this text. And here it is in this text from when he's 12 years old, that it's still about him wanting the presence of God and going to it. And if we're going to follow him, then we follow him into this, seeking God's presence, loving it, going after it. For mere mortals like us, how do we develop this kind of relationship with God? Well, it starts with faith, of course, person putting their faith in Christ and trusting him for the forgiveness of sins. God's grace comes in, forgives us, justifies us. We're adopted as his son or daughter. We're his children. We're in the family. Thanks be to God for that. But then how do we go on in the Christian life seeking him? With all of our hearts, do we seek him because our hearts love him, or do we love him because we have sought after him and gotten to know him and trust him and depend him more and more? Both. Both. We want to be in his presence because we've learned how good he is and we love it so much. We learn how good he is because we've sought his presence. We've gone to him and we know. So it's both. So what I want to do in closing is something often do again near the beginning of the year, but just want to walk through for our church. It's very important. We've kind of outlined through the years, okay, we want relationship with God. We know that. We want to go to his presence. When we do, his grace fills us. We love him more. How do we do it? How? It's a question. How? And we've identified in our church seven ways that we talk about regularly, and I'm just going to go through them very quickly with some slides and talk about them and just remind you of them. How do we seek God's presence? We call these means of growth and grace. Allows God's grace to come in, us to live in relationship with him. How do I have the first one? And it's a new one, something new for the new year. It's a small thing, I know, but we've had these kind of watercolor illustrations for a lot of years, but I didn't have one for the Bible, the scriptures, and worked with the artist who originally created these for us, and we got one to go with the set. This is a nice one, it's an icon. It pictures a habit for how we spend time with God, which we want to be anchored in the scriptures. So that's one way to be with the Father, through reading, memorizing, meditating, studying, hearing the Word of God, whichever of those habits work for you. The kids down here are working on memorizing an entire psalm this month, Psalm 1. It's a time, a way that we connect with God, anchored in the Scriptures. Can we have the next one? And it's one we talked about last week. We want to be animated by the Spirit. Think of habits such as prayer and worship, silence, fasting, Sabbath, ways that we connect with God through the day, and how do we build those in to our life day by day, week by week. The next one is we want to be active. We want to do good. And that is actually time with God in and of itself. God's grace is in those things that he's given us to do, whatever they may be. Good deeds of all kinds are one of the ways that we experience God's grace and love and live in relationship with Him. And then we have some environments where, you know, we step into these environments, and we're really, as I said at the very beginning of our service today, we're stepping into the presence of God. This picture depicts a worship environment, a church, a large group gathering, such as we have here on Sunday mornings or at Clay Gardens on Wednesday mornings. This is a worship service. It's worshiping God together. The next one is a smaller gathering, and this may be something, again, as the new year starts, if you're gathering with a small group or Bible study, it's also an environment where we learn. By the way, in our scene from today, Jesus was, it seems like, with a small group of teachers, and they were talking about the scriptures. So it was a small group environment. The next one is smaller still, and that's life to life. We can have relationships with friends, mentor, accountability partner, pastor, etc., in which we're learning to grow, discerning what God is doing in our life with the help of one other person. And then finally, this one is also a new image to add to our set, but suffering and pain, those are the times where God's grace and mercy often speak the loudest in our life if we're listening. So God can console and comfort and correct, speak loudly His grace and His love for us in times when we're hurting, and it just is just louder, and it forms us if we'll let it. So there we have it. These are seven ways that we talk about, ways in which we connect with God, enter His presence.